Well, we have a split sermon format today, and we have the opportunity to hear the first message by a local member, Mr. Philip Edwards.
We've just spent a week spiritually coming out of sin. We all know that. By putting leaven out of our lives and living daily for a week, keeping leaven out of our lives, the days of unleavened bread make us mindful of how sin can permeate us. We have to make diligent effort to keep sin out and not allow it to creep back into our lives. As the months of the year go by swiftly, we can easily forget about keeping up our due diligence. It's always good to refresh ourselves about the meaning of our actions during the holy days and how each is a puzzle part that fits in just the right place to make up the complete picture of God's plan. We tend to think of leaven, of the leaven that we put out of our houses, as just a negative symbol. But that same physical leaven can actually take on a different spiritual meaning. In Luke 13 and verse 20, Christ spoke of leaven as an example of a beneficial thing, and he likened it to the ultimately encompassing nature of the kingdom of God. Let's look at Luke 13 and verse 20. Luke 13 and verse 20. And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened." Look at the end of verse 21. "Until it was all leavened." In this one-line parable, Jesus used the common example of the spreading nature of leaven in bread dough to show how the kingdom of God will likewise spread throughout the whole earth. Let's look at the next verse. Let's look at it to see our part and our responsibility and the struggle that lies ahead of us to ensure that we are part of that kingdom of God. Verse 22, "And as he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us." Then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. You taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." So even though leaven spreads throughout the lump of dough with ease and without any apparent effort at all, that's where the similarity with us ends. In Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul addresses our continual struggle and our daily responsibility toward God. Let's look at Philippians 2, and we'll read verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, starting in verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, I know that's a very common passage, and we've read it many times before, but don't just gloss over the words. I used to concentrate on the phrase fear and trembling. That's what jumped out at me. And I took it to mean that Paul's intent was that we should take our calling seriously and with great diligence. Well, it is that, but it's more. Paul makes it clear, it is work. But look deeper. Not only is it work for us on a daily basis, but it is work for God. Verse 13 shows it's not only we who are struggling against sin, but in reality, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Don't miss that underlying focus. It is for God's good pleasure that he chooses to work in each of us. Isn't that a thrilling notion? Think about it for a moment. God chose each of us, not because we're anything special or because we did anything special, but because it is God's good pleasure to work in you. We're nothing. You're nothing and I'm nothing. We're merely vessels in which God chooses to work. That should be a very humbling realization. Out of the billions of people on earth, God chose of his own free will to do a work in you. Just roll that concept around in your mind for a while. What an awesome calling we have. We are, each of us, one of a very select few over the centuries to have been touched directly by God the Father and chosen for a work because of his good pleasure. We're privileged to be enrolled in a long line of those chosen by God over the centuries. Hebrews 11 chronicles many of the faithful for whom God chose to reveal his truth and the knowledge of his way of life. Let's look at Hebrews 11, and we'll begin in verse 17. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, being tested, offered up Isaac. Yes, he who had gladly received the promises was offering up his one and only son, to whom it was said, "Your offspring will be accounted as from Isaac." Concluding that God is able to raise up even from the dead. Figuratively speaking, he also did receive him back from the dead. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with God's people than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a time. accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled and the sprinkling of the blood, that the destroyer of the firstborn should not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea on dry land. When the Egyptians tried to do so, they were swallowed up. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute didn't perish with those who were disobedient, having received the spies in peace. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me if I told of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. It's not just the scriptures of the Bible which tell us of the great sacrifices made by God's chosen over the centuries in order to remain diligent in righteousness and obedience to God. Other historical books paint an even broader picture. If you've ever had the chance to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is available in most libraries, you will have gained an even deeper appreciation of the types of injustice and even torment that were performed on many of God's chosen by evil men whom Satan used as his own tools. John Fox writes the following about the Henericians. Quote, in A.D. 1147, because of Henry of Toulouse, deemed their most eminent preacher, they were called Henericians. And as they would not admit of any proofs relative to religion, but what could be deduced from the scriptures themselves, that is, they lived according to the scriptures rather than according to tradition, the popish party gave them the name Apostolics. At length, Peter Waldo, or Valdo, a native of Lyon, France, eminent for his piety and learning, became a strenuous opposer of popery. And not popery, but popery. I don't know anybody who has a problem with popery. Or popery. Anyway. And from him, the Reformed, at that time, received the appellation of Waldenses or Waldois. Pope Alexander III, being informed by the Bishop of Lyon of these transactions, excommunicated Waldo and his adherents and commanded the bishop to exterminate them, if possible, from the face of the earth. Hence began the papal persecutions against the Waldenses. The proceedings of Waldo and the Reformed occasioned the first rise of the Inquisitors. You've probably heard of the Inquisitors. For Pope Innocent III authorized certain monks as Inquisitors to inquire for and deliver over the Reformed to the secular power. The process was short, as an accusation, just an accusation, was deemed adequate to guilt. The candid trial was never granted to the accused. You see, there was no burden of proof necessary, as we enjoy today. The Pope, finding that these cruel means had not the intended effect, sent several learned monks to preach among the Waldenses and to endeavor to argue them out of their opinions. Among these monks was one Dominic, who appeared extremely zealous in the cause of popery. This Dominic instituted an order, which from him was called the Order of Dominican Friars. Ring a bell? And the members of this order have ever since been the principal inquisitors in the various inquisitions in the world. The power of the inquisitors was unlimited. They proceeded against whomever they pleased without any consideration of age, sex, or rank. Let the accusers be ever so infamous, the accusation was deemed valid, and even anonymous information sent by letter were thought sufficient evidence. The dearest friends or nearest kindred could not, without danger, serve anyone who was imprisoned on account of religion. To convey to those who were confined even a little straw or to give them a cup of water was called favoring the heretics, and they were prosecuted accordingly. No lawyer dared to plead even for his own brother, and their malice even extended beyond the grave. Hence the bones of many were dug up and burned as examples to the living. If a man on his deathbed was accused of being a follower of Waldo, his estates were confiscated, and the heir to them defrauded of his inheritance. And some were sent to the Holy Land, while the Dominicans took possession of their houses and properties, and when the owners returned, would often pretend not to know them. These persecutions were continued for several centuries under different popes and other great dignitaries of the Catholic Church. In the year 1524, at a town in France named Meldon, one John Clark set up a bill on the church door wherein he called the Pope Antichrist. For this offense, he was repeatedly whipped and then branded on the forehead, going afterward to Metz in Lorraine. He demolished some images for which he had his right hand and nose cut off and his arms and breast torn with pincers. He sustained these cruelties with amazing fortitude and was even sufficiently cool to sing the 115th Psalm, which expressly forbids idolatry, after which he was thrown into the fire and burned to ashes. End quote. You see, in our world today, we take for granted the rights we have to freely speak and to write, to worship according to our consciences and according to the instructions of God's Word, and to be protected against unwarranted search and seizure. In the history of the world, however, that is only a modern occurrence. Our forefathers did not have such rights. They continually risked losing their property, their liberty, and their lives. We should be humbled in appreciation for the rights and privileges we experience today through God's blessings of liberty. Hebrews 12 draws together the spiritual significance of the sacrifices made by those before us and the trail of righteousness which they blazed ahead of us and left as an example for us. Let's continue in the next chapter, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Wow, that's a bold statement about what Christ did while on earth. He was a perfecter of faith. Let's continue in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3 focuses on the example left for us by Christ. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have not forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Just stop and think about that for a moment. Do you want to be illegitimate children or true sons of God? What's the difference? Plenty. While many may have grown indifferent in our modern-day societies that tolerate sin, in biblical times, to be an illegitimate child meant that you had no rights to the inheritance from your parents. You were not the legitimate, documented child of your parents. In Nehemiah 7 and verse 63, we can see an example of how illegitimacy, in the form of undocumented legitimacy, kept certain men from serving God in the priesthood. After naming the families of the roughly 50,000 Israelite exiles who returned from the Babylonian captivity, we can see that the priestly legitimacy of some was not found to be provable. Let's turn back to Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 64. Nehemiah 7 and verse 64. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. You see, they were not legitimate priests, and therefore they were considered polluted and not acceptable to be members of the priesthood. So ask yourself, do you want to endure the struggles of this life and run the risk of not being considered legitimate in God's line of inheritance as a true son of God? In 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, Peter spoke of our personal responsibility. We are to live lives of righteous indebtedness forever to the Father, both forgiving and accepting the sacrifice of his own Son in our stead. We're also indebted to our Messiah for both giving himself in payment of our debt and for setting the example of a life of righteousness for us to emulate. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. We'll read verses 20 through 23. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges. That's the Father. Regardless of what goes on around us, remember we are still individually responsible for our daily conduct in service to God. In Romans 6 and verse 12, Paul tells us we are to perform the will of God and do that which is pleasing to him. Romans chapter 6, and we'll read verses 12 and 13. Romans 6, starting in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. If we do not allow ourselves to be instruments of unrighteousness, but rather devote ourselves to be instruments of righteousness to God, then we confirm the goodness of the law of God by living lives filled with deeds of righteousness. We affirm that. James 3 and verse 13 also discusses the necessity of good, godly behavior. James chapter 3 and verse 13. We'll read verses 13 through 18. James 3, starting in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In Romans 8 and verse 9, Paul shows us how the Spirit of God should motivate and direct our inner being on a daily basis. Romans 8, back where we were just a few minutes ago. Romans 8 and verse 9. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You see, we are not illegitimate children. Through the Spirit, which is the power of God in us, we have received adoption as the sons of God and as rightful heirs of the promises along with Christ. It is not, however, a life of easily just sliding right into the kingdom of God. Verse 17 shows that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ only if we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Remember, God is not a respecter of persons. There are not different standards for different people. There is one standard of righteousness established by the Father and embodied in his commandments. There is not one standard for the ministry in the church and a different standard for the rest of the brethren. There is not one standard for Jews and one standard for Gentiles. All are held to the same standard. We've seen again today that there is a wonderful future that can await us if we remain steadfast in the way of life that is pleasing to our Master. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, Paul had words of instruction and encouragement to the Galatian brethren. Let's look at Galatians 5, and we'll read verses 13 through 16. Galatians 5, starting in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care, lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We should rejoice that we have a new owner. No longer are we lifelong bound to Satan's every whim. Through the accepted sacrifice of our Savior, we now have a new owner, God the Father. Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 17 that it's according to the standards of our new owner that we must now behave. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6, and we'll read verses 17 and 18. Romans 6 and verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Yes, we are indebted to the Father for the wonderful gift of freedom he has given us and the guidance he continues to provide us through his Spirit. A couple of pages later in Romans 8 and verse 11, Paul went on to underscore that point. Romans 8 and verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors. Stop right there. We are debtors. Yes, we're debtors who are under obligation. Ours is now a life enslaved to righteousness, a life of obedience and service to the one who chooses to work in us for his good pleasure.